1 Corinthians chapter 15. And would you allow me to pray once more? Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning, God. You are so worthy of our praise. You're worthy of our worship. You're worthy of our attention this morning. Lord, this is not simply a tradition that we do once a year, that we happen to just go to church. Lord, this is something that ought to be celebrated in our daily lives. Lord, for those of us that have forgotten that, I pray that you would remind them this morning. For those here that have never known that, that you would make that known this morning. Lord, we all need to understand anew and afresh this morning the power and the implications of the death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, it is not just some club that we join. It's not some story that we read about to make ourselves feel a little bit better about life. It is a radical transformation. Something took place significantly 2,000 years ago that was the most important event in human history. And Lord, it ought to radically change our lives. So, Lord, we are all in different places today, but we pray that by the end of this morning, we would find ourselves at the foot of the cross, receiving forgiveness and new life from you. So, Lord, would you teach us today and remind us of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ? And we pray these things together. And everybody said, amen. 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 Well, 2,000 years of history has been radically changed by an event. And as I prayed, it is perhaps the most significant event in human history. It wasn't just some man giving us an example. It wasn't some person just showing us a little bit better way to live. It was something that has profound implications for eternity and how we live our lives now. And that event is called the gospel message. Most of us are familiar with that. And I want to read in 1 Corinthians 15, or I will read it to you, verse 1 through 8, because Paul does two things here. He clarifies what is the gospel, and he also gives evidence for the gospel. So 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, Paul the apostle writing says this: "Moreover, brethren," speaking to the Christians, "I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Now he clarifies. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas," or as we know him, Peter, "then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep or died. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Paul does two things here in 1 Corinthians 15. Number one, he clarifies the gospel, and number two, he gives evidence for the gospel. There is need for clarification as to what the gospel is, because there's a lot of blur concerning this idea. Many people think the gospel is, hey, well, you know, you eat better and, you know, don't shoot each other, and that's the gospel, right? Or, hey, can't we all just get along? Isn't that the gospel? It is so much more than that. And Paul clarifies it. The gospel is this, and he clarified it in verse 2 and 3. He said, this is the very thing that if you believe it, it saves you, that Christ came. He died for our sins in our place, according to the scriptures. It was foretold in times past, and that he rose again on the third day, and he was seen by many witnesses. Paul clarifies that for us, because there is some vagueness in our modern day as to what the gospel is. A lot of people think it is simply good works. You know, whatever, I help my neighbor cross the street, or, you know, I buy the Girl Scout cookies when they come to my door, and I don't just tell them to go away, or, you know, a lot of people think that it's just simply good works. But no, it is literally believing that God became flesh, that he died on a cross for our sins, rose again the third day to give us new life, and he provides evidence for this gospel. So this message, that's what gospel means. It's good news. It is a message. It is a fact. It is a historical fact. It's not some touchy-feely thing that we as Christians like to comfort ourselves about, you know, like, oh, well, I think it's true, and well, you know, is it true? Well, sure, it's true, and we just encourage ourselves in our stupidity. No, that is not the case. The gospel is a historical fact. And before we even get into the implications of the cross and of the resurrection, I would like to address some objections that people raise fairly briefly. First of all, let me read you a scripture. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Or excuse me, let me bring up the objections first. First of all, here's a couple questions that I receive a lot. The one is this: you don't really have to believe, right, to be saved or whatever it is that you Christians call it. You know, you don't really have to believe that all these things happen. Well, Paul says, if you read later on in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, if Christ is not risen, and if you do not believe in this gospel, that you are dead in your sins and your trespasses, and you are to be, among everybody else, the most pitiful people existent on planet Earth. Yes, it is imperative that we actually believe in these actual events that took place. If we don't believe, we are not forgiven. And as Paul said, we are dead in our sins. So yes, it's not just a matter of, you know, looking to Jesus as an example. It is more than that. Here's another objection that people raise a lot, and I find this one quite interesting, and perhaps you have heard it. People say, well, wasn't the story of Jesus Christ, you know, dying and rising again, wasn't that just stolen from some kind of pagan myth? Isn't that just a retelling of a story that people told throughout different cultures and in different times past? Absolutely not. In fact, I would invite you to go home today and do a Google search on just resurrection of gods and myths or whatever. And you will find that, number one, they're the most ridiculous stories you have ever heard. Number two, you will find it has nothing to do with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And number three, you will find that most of those stories came after the fact that Jesus died and rose again. Let me just point out a couple of things. For one, I'll give you a brief example of the story of Osiris. Many people of you are familiar with this god. Supposedly, he made Isis very mad. Osiris was cut up, thrown into the Nile River. They gathered most, but not all, of the parts of his body, put him back together so long that he could impregnate some other god, and then he was killed once again, thrown back into the river, and that other god had a baby. And supposedly, that was a ripoff that the Christians took from the story of Osiris. It's just bizarre. It's weird. It makes no sense. But let me point out a couple things about that whole idea of pagan myth resurrections. Number one, the gods never died for anybody else. It wasn't as though they came and offered themselves as a sacrifice. It has nothing to do with that. The story of the gods, as I said, are weird, and they never died for anyone else. The gods definitely did not die for sin. In fact, you read some of these myths, and most of them died because they were being lame, which is, you know, I can't really elaborate on that anymore. They did not die for sin. If you're familiar with your mythology, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Number three, the gods continually die and rise again. It's supposed to be a picture of vegetation. In fact, some of the gods died and they were buried and they produced some other kind of weird fruit. Number four, the gods did not die voluntarily. This is important to understand. They didn't say, hey, take my life. They were kicking and screaming, according to most of the stories. Number five, the gods' death was a defeat, not a victory. Nobody rejoiced when the gods died. And lastly, and most important of all, the story of the gods are myths, and they are not history. They're not fact. They're not based in history in any way, shape, or form. Let me give you a quote. According to noted historian Edwin Yamuchi, there is no possibility that the idea of a resurrection was borrowed because there is no definitive evidence for the teaching of a deity resurrection in any of the religions prior to the second century, after Jesus Christ came, died on the cross, and rose again. Another common objection to this message that we proclaim, the gospel that Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 15, is, isn't this something that people just made up, you know, like 100 to 300 years later? Well, the letter we just read, 1 Corinthians 15, was written within 20 or 30 years of the fact. And in fact, Paul says, hey, these people are still alive. You could go ask them. There are people still alive out of the hundreds of people that saw Christ rise again. Go talk to them. Some of them have died, but you could still go talk to them. So the gospel is a fact. Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Listen to what Luke, who is the author of Acts, says. The former account I made, O Theophilus, the person to whom he's writing, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, Luke was a physician. We know that. And he uses this very interesting terms. He says that Jesus presented himself alive by many infallible proofs. What does that mean? The word means this: a fixed or sure sign, a evidence or proof as opposed to superstition. The gospel has nothing to do with superstition. The gospel wasn't some little fun story that we made up around the campfire to make ourselves feel better about our lives. You know, hey, well, let's make up a story to make ourselves feel better together and sing Kumbaya or whatever. He says, no, he has presented himself alive by many evidences. It's not a superstition. Let me give you a couple of quotes that have made a very profound impact upon me concerning the fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Benjamin Warfield, who's a Yale professor, some of you might know him, he says, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a fact. Brooke Foss Westcott, an English scholar, said this, taking all the evidence together, it is not too much to say that there is no historic incident better or more variously supported than the resurrection of Christ. Dr. Simon Greenleaf, Royal Professor of Law at Harvard University, I quote him often. In fact, he is the one who wrote the volumes by which we function in law today in America. He said this, according to the laws of legal evidence used in courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. Love it. It goes on. Thomas Arnold, professor of modern history at Oxford, said this, no one fact in the history of mankind is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the fact that Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead. One more, Lord Chief Justice of England, Lord Darling, great name, right, said that, quote unquote, no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. A lot of us, in conversation, whether it's in your neighborhood or in a coffee shop, people will say things like, oh, it was made up. Oh, it's not a fact. I would beg to differ. In fact, I will yell in differing, as I do often, if you know me at all. And it is something that we need to understand that this is a fact. It is not superstition. It is not a myth. It is not some feel-good story about a guy who set an example, some average peasant in Galilee that just cruised around being nice to people. That is not the case. That is not the case. So, what is this story all about? All of us need to be reminded of it. I need to be reminded of it. Even this week, I need to be reminded of the implications of the cross and of the resurrection. So what were the accomplishments of the cross and what were the accomplishments of the resurrection? First of all, it demonstrates this. It demonstrates the wisdom, love, power, and justice of God. It demonstrates the wisdom, the love, the power, and justice of God. Here's one of the things I love about the gospel, is that it was a plan that had already been thought up before the foundations of the earth. That is what the Bible tells us. It wasn't as though mankind fell and that a couple thousand years later, God is like, oh, shoot. you know, what do you guys think? You know, angels, should we like come up with some sort of plan in case of emergency, break glass? No, this was something, the gospel is preached, for those of you Bible students, the first gospel is preached in Genesis chapter 3, in Latin it's called Proto Evangelium, the very first gospel, when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord, they were deceived by the serpent, they sinned, and God preaches the first gospel to them there in Genesis 3. The plan had already been made. God was never caught off guard. He already knew what was going to happen, but he allowed mankind to choose because they had to have a choice. But once they choose, God said, bam, here is my plan. And things are now going to begin to be in motion towards the giving of my son as a sacrifice for your sin. Thus, there could be made a way to a relationship with me. In fact, all of the Old Testament points towards this fact. I'll give you just, there's so many scriptures that we could put on these notes, and I'm not going to kill you guys or bore you or go for 3 hours. I'm only going to go for two. So Luke chapter 24, I'm kidding. Luke 24, verse 26 through 27. It was after Christ rose again, and he is on the road to Emmaus, and these two disciples, they don't even recognize Jesus. You know, maybe he's got his hoodie on, his ancient hoodie, and they don't see him. And Jesus cruises up all incognito and says, hey, what are you guys talking about? And you seem so sad and bummed out. And the guys are like, are you the only one that doesn't know what's going on? I mean, there was this man, Jesus Christ, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and in power, and he was crucified. And this is the third day since these things have happened. And Jesus begins to subtly rebuke them. And in Luke 24, 26 and 27, he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That is the purpose for the Old Testament. Yes, we learn from examples. Yes, it preserves the history of the Jewish people, but it is always pointing towards Christ, the Messiah. All these things are pointing towards the Messiah. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that little, however long that was, whether it was a couple hours, that Jesus himself expounds in the scriptures from Moses all the way through the prophets, all the things concerning himself, saying, ought not the Christ to have suffered and risen again? So one of the things it demonstrates is the wisdom of God and the love of God and the power of God, that he had these things planned out. And it demonstrates how much he loves his creation. He did not leave us without a plan of redemption in place. Another thing that the cross and the resurrection accomplishes is our justification. Our justification. See, the matter of fact is this. We have all sinned against God. I'm not talking about our own standard of righteousness, because we're all sick and twisted, lame sinners, and we all have different standards of righteousness. You know, some of us at different times in our life, we're okay with stealing, because in fact, we steal other people's stuff, but, you know, we try and justify things in different ways at different times. This is according to God's standards. We have all sinned against him. A couple of scriptures proving that we are guilty. One of my favorite books, Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 19 and 23. Paul the Apostle writes this, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God has this righteous requirement, this righteous standard. We have all failed. We have all sinned against him. There is not one race, class, or culture that are exempt from this fact. We have all sinned against a righteous, holy God. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Paul puts so well. But we're also told that we are forgiven of sin through Jesus Christ. And here Paul speaks of the cross. Speaking of Jesus in Romans 3, 25 and 26, he said, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through his faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's a pretty profound statement. Let me unpack it a little bit for you. Because God is righteous and God is holy, he must punish sin. Let me illustrate this for a moment. I want you right now to think of people that have broken the law and it's made you angry. I think of pedophiles. I think of rapists. Have you ever watched films, and you know those films where they deliberately are manipulating you and leaving you angry because a man or a woman does something so evil and they're not caught and the credits roll up and you're like, what? No! Bonus features or something? Where's the end where the guy gets punished? I watched a movie like that recently and I couldn't handle it. Like, he did so many evil things and yet justice escaped him. Have you ever felt like that? Of course you have. Again, all of our standards are messed up and they're different, but there are things, granted, that you have seen other people do, and it makes you angry, but it's almost a righteous indignation. You're like, they cannot get away with that. There must be some kind of punishment. Now, think about this. We're sinners, right? Amen? Can I get an amen? God is not a sinner. God is perfect, righteous, holy, and just. So there is so much more that infuriates his wrath and his anger. And now times it by millions. It's not one person that was a pedophile or a rapist or a thief or a liar or anything like that. It's millions of people that have lived in times past and who will live, and they have all just sinned against him. Now take that little tiny bit of wrath that you have felt when you saw someone wrong you or wrong somebody else, bring it up to a perfect standard of God, which is what the Bible teaches, and times it by millions. And that is how the wrath of God is built up. In fact, the wrath of God, it's a topic that nobody really likes to mention. It's not really PC, you know, but it's mentioned 600 times in the Bible. So I think it's something that we should give attention to. Now think about this. All of God's wrath and all of his righteous indignation against sin and all of these wicked things that have been done, because if God is just, then he must punish it. He must. But he doesn't want to punish you. And he didn't want to punish me. Now, revisiting that verse in Romans, notice it said, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. He was always looking forward toward the cross. That was why there was in the Old Testament the sacrificial system. And yes, there was blood, lots of it. There was lots of blood. And perhaps you're visiting, or maybe you've always wondered why when you go to church, everybody's like, oh, the blood and the blood and the blood. And you're like, what the heck? Why are you talking about the blood? You're freaking me out. Here's why we must talk about the blood. And here's why there was blood required. Because the wages of sin is what, church? Death. That is the ultimate answer. If you were here last week, we talked about that in James. When sin is full grown, it brings forth death. And that was never part of God's plan. We'll talk about that in a moment. So the sacrifice, the blood, was connected with the price that sin must pay. Blood. I mean, if you read the Old Testament, the rated R parts where the high priest goes in and he's splattering the blood of the sacrifices. I mean, if you were to watch a reenactment of that on TV, you'd put your kids in the other room, you'd change the channel. Why? Because forgiveness is a messy business. Because the wages of sin is death. But he doesn't want to do it to you. So in his forbearance, all of his wrath building up over centuries and years and years and years, always looking to the point in history, to the point in time when he would give his own son to die in our place. And that is what the word propitiation means. I know nobody cares about the Greek. I know nobody will ever use the word propitiation in a daily conversation. But here's why I love that word. Because it means that the wrath of God, all of this wrath over everything we've done, has been turned away from you. Can I get an amen? It's been turned away. But it was put on somebody else. Somebody had to pay the price. Notice that Jesus Christ provides a way for God to be just, but also that he can justify people. It's genius. I wouldn't expect anything less from God. So read it one more time and we'll move on. That's our first point. Romans 3, 25 through 26, whom God set forth, speaking of Jesus, as a propitiation, turning the wrath away from all of mankind towards his son through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who is a good person? No. The one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That is why when you read Old Testament stories, you read about guys like David, and they have sinned. You remember the story where David sinned against that man Uriah? He took his wife Bathsheba, slept with her, got her pregnant, found out, felt guilty, so he had Uriah get killed. Remember that? Nathan the prophet came to him and said, David, you are guilty. And David said, oh, he repented. And Nathan said, God has put away your sin. Why could God do that? Does God just sweep stuff under the rug? No, we would be left like me watching the end of a movie going, where's the justice? Unless it's according to us, then we don't want justice. But everybody else, we want justice. He was looking forward towards when his son would be sacrificed in David's place, just as it has happened for you. What was accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection? First of all, our justification. That God remains just and righteous, and he looks at you, and if you have believed, not if you go to church, not if you're religious, your religianity or churchianity or whatever, but if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith and your trust in him, the wrath of God is turned away from you. But if you do not, the wrath of God, Romans tells us, abides on you. Do you know what that means? It means it gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's like credit card debt. It just keeps building and building and building. Then there's interest. It keeps building and building. That is the difference. Do you see the difference between the person who has put their faith in Christ and the person who has not put their faith in Christ? The one, the wrath of God has been averted. The other, it builds on a daily basis. If you're here and you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides upon you. Point number two, the reason that Jesus died on the cross, the accomplishment of the cross and the resurrection was for our redemption from the power of several things. Our redemption. Let me clarify this word. A lot of you may think of, 100 or so years ago, the slave market. You know, and there would be someone, a human being up for sale, and somebody would purchase that person with cash money or some other kind of means, and that they would either free that person or bring them back into their own smaller version of bondage. A lot of people think of redemption when a slave was freed and let go, paid money for. Oh, they were redeemed. But it goes back even farther than that. The word redemption ties to the Exodus story in the history of the Jewish people. They were in bondage, in captivity to Egypt, and God sent Moses to bring them out. But what was the thing that God told them to celebrate? The Passover. Why? They had to put blood, there's the blood again, they had to put blood over the mantle of their door. It was all to be a picture of Jesus Christ, the Passover lamb. And God said, I have redeemed you out of Egypt. I want you to celebrate in commemoration of this thing. And it is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So what has he redeemed us from? Several things. Number one, the power of sin. He has redeemed us from the power of sin. Jesus Christ paid the price so that we would not be slaves to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man, not your dad, but your sin nature, was crucified with Jesus Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That is how we are living when we are still dead in our sins. We are slaves to it. We think that we're the masters, but we're not. We're slaves to it. I mean, I think of before I accepted Jesus Christ, it was like option A or option A, sin or sin, you know, whatever. I mean, one might look a little bit better. One might be a little more polished, whether it's self-righteousness or it's thievery or sexual immorality or anything like that. But it's all sin. And through the cross, we have been redeemed from that. No longer are you a slave and a prisoner. Slave is not going whoosh over your life anymore. You have been redeemed from that. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. In whom, speaking of Christ again, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Because forgiveness is a messy business. So this is what has happened on the cross. We've been redeemed from sin. We've also been redeemed from the power of death. Death was never part of God's plan. Never. Originally, God's design was good. He created Adam and Eve. He created fruits and animals and plants and sex, and all these things were good. And sin has come in. and perverted it and twisted it, and the ultimate result of sin is death. God never planned it that way. And that is why Jesus wept when he heard that his friend Lazarus died. Not that it was hopeless because he'd raise him again. What? It's Jesus. Nothing for him. But he wept because this was never a part of his plan. The suffering and diseases and all of these things are a result of sin. Never a part of his plan. And so through the cross, not only are we just forgiven, not only are we justified, but we are freed from the power of death. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 through 57. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Victory over death. Jesus Christ conquered death on the cross and through his resurrection. This is why I am able to say at a memorial or a funeral, whatever you want to call it, if it's a Christian, I like to call it a coronation service because they're getting their crown in heaven. I'm able to say with authority that this is just a shell. That this body is just a shell because Christ has conquered death. And that person has everlasting life and is hanging out with Jesus in heaven. He's redeemed us from the power of death. He's also redeemed us from the power of condemnation. He's redeemed us from the power of condemnation. You could use several words: guilt, shame. A lot of us have it. We try and hide it. We try and put perfume on it. We try and, you know, put makeup on it, but it doesn't take away our guilt. It doesn't take away our shame. Now, as humans, we're really good at justifying ourselves, aren't we? You know, I don't know if you remember what it was like growing in sin, but when I was younger, there were certain things that made me really guilty. Oh, no matter, I'll just get more jaded, and a few years down the road, I won't feel it anymore. Oh, okay, that makes sense. That's exactly what we do as human beings. We try and justify ourselves, but again, we're going on God's standard of righteousness and not our own. And so we are guilty before God. There is condemnation, there is guilt, there is shame because we have offended God, we've sinned against ourselves, and we've sinned against others. But if you have faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? Romans 8:1, a verse you should all be familiar with, says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Condemnation has been removed through what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and through his resurrection. And fourthly, under this these sub points, we've also been redeemed from the power of darkness. Yes, that means Satan. Yes, that means demons. Do you guys realize that as a Christian, it doesn't mean the devil cannot attack you and mess with you, but he will not have dominion over you, and demons cannot have dominion over you because Jesus Christ has conquered them. We're told in the book of James that the demons believe in Jesus Christ and they tremble. They tremble. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us or transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Think about two bank accounts. You know, in the one, you are under the bondage of sin, death, Satan, condemnation. And Jesus Christ has taken you out of that one account, transferred you over to a new account, imputed his righteousness upon you, and now you are freed from the power of darkness. Those are just several little things that have to do with redemption. Number three, main point, what has been accomplished through the cross and the resurrection? Our reconciliation. Our reconciliation. That is to say this, that because of sin, our relationship with God was broken, completely broken and thwarted. Even though we're made in the image of God, we're still able to enjoy pleasure and life, and we can think and we can create and we can do all these things. We have been separated from God. It's almost like taking some kind of a, you know, computer or another electronic device, unplugging it from the wall, and it has just a few more seconds of power left in it to kind of run its course, some quicker than others. We have been unplugged from God. And now we're just slowly running down. And that is why the wages of sin is death. So we need reconciliation. The relationship has been broken. And through Christ, we can be plugged back in to the life of God. Our relationship is stored in Jesus Christ. I think of the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. The son says, "Hey, Dad, give me my inheritance. Give me what I deserve." The dad's like, "Okay, here you go." The word prodigal means wasteful. The son went to a far country, he spent it on prostitutes, and he blew all of his money, and he ended up becoming so poor that he chained himself to a citizen of that country and became his servant, and even ate the food that the pigs ate, and it was disgusting. And all of a sudden, he came to his senses. The Bible says he came to himself, and he said, oh, it was so much better in my father's house, but I've sinned against him. Maybe I could go back and just be like one of his servants. Maybe I could just be like, God, I've totally blown it. I have sinned against you. I've blasphemed your name. I've completely violated your law in your face. But maybe I could just be like one of your servants. What happens? The son, as he's coming back, the father is not in his house with his arms folded like some of our dads were, like, oh, it's about time. Now I'm going to make you pay for a couple years. The father runs to his son. The father is running to the son. And the son just says, oh, I have sinned. I have sinned. And what does the father do? The father embraces the son, falls on his neck. And in the Greek word is that he repeatedly kissed his son over and over again. Why? Because he said, my son was dead and now he's alive. He was lost and now he is found. What happened there? Reconciliation. Reconciliation. A lot of us have messed up relationships, but I'll tell you the most important thing, eternally important thing, is that you be reconciled to God. Another thing that we have experienced through the cross and through the resurrection is righteousness. Our righteousness does not come from ourselves. It comes from Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So not only are you justified, not only are you taken out of the power of sin and darkness, not only is your relationship reconciled to God, but now you have the righteousness of Christ imputed or put on your account. So now remember the analogy of the bank account? This account's been erased, you put in that account, but now you have the inheritance and the righteousness of Jesus Christ copied and pasted onto your account. Apple C, Apple V, bam, it is done. It is finished. We have obtained the righteousness of Jesus Christ. If a person does not know Jesus Christ, they do not have his righteousness, and we'll talk more later about what that means. Another thing that has been demonstrated, accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection, as an example of Jesus Christ. An example. Jesus Christ laid down his life for people that should have served him. Can you imagine that? Have you ever even been in an experience like that? I mean, most of us, we want to be served, right? Go to Starbucks. People want to be served. They start yelling out orders and like flogging the people if they don't get their latte right. And, you know, they want, you know, it's all about me. And if I go to a restaurant and you blew it, you're going to pay. No tip for you, buddy. In fact, I want it free. That is how we live. We want to be served. Not all the time, but we want to be served because we're sinners. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, he did not come to be served, but to serve. That is exactly what he did. He raises up his chief senior leaders of his church. And what does he do? He serves them. He washes their feet. Jesus Christ set our example. To those of you men, those of you, first of all, your husbands, guess what Ephesians chapter 5 tells you? Husbands, you ought to love your wives as Jesus Christ loved the church. What did Jesus do for the church? He laid his life down for the church. That is what he did. The rest of you guys that are not yet married, I exhort you to work it out now to be that kind of man, because I guarantee you that most of the girls in our church are way more spiritual than you, and you've got to step it up and start living like Jesus. Ladies. See, the girls want you to do it, so why don't you just do it? He is our example. When you're struggling, you look to the God who humbled himself and served. And you say, oh, Lord, you have set the example. You have set the bar for me. Another thing that we receive that was accomplished on the cross and through the resurrection is eternal life. John chapter 17, Jesus prayed. He said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. A relationship with God is the very essence of eternal life. I've explained this before. I explained it last week. I'll explain it again. Because God is good, because God is holy, and joy, and peace, and loving, and pleasure, and all those things, philosophically, you reject God, you're rejecting all those things for eternity, which leaves you with pain, sorrow, suffering, and death. But through Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. It begins now. Not that all of your problems are taken care of, and no, you're not going to get $1 million. You might. I don't know what somebody on TV has told you otherwise, but you will receive forgiveness of sins, justification, and you have the hope of heaven to look forward to. Now, here's the importance of the matter. Here's why I'm yelling at the top of my lungs. Well, I kind of yell anyway. You should talk to my wife. We get on a debate about something, I start yelling. She's like, why are you yelling at me? I'm not yelling at you. I'm just passionate. We talk about Mormonism, and I'm like, who do they think they are? My wife's like, It's not personal. I'm just, whatever. Here's why this is so important. For two reasons. Number one, if you're a Christian, and what I mean by that is that you have faith in the physical fact, the resurrection and death of Jesus Christ, you need to be reminded of it. You need to be reminded of all of these things. Perhaps you remembered some of them, but not all of them. Perhaps you have been sinning against God and living a life of sin. Could be weeks, months, years, and you're just in God's face, just whatever, I know you died, but I'm still going to sin against you, still going to sin against you. You need to remember that Christ died to redeem you from that. And that resurrection power is available to you today to be free from that. Yes, it's actually true. But if you don't know Christ, or if you're unsure about it, let me paint this picture for you. And no, I'm not saying this because I'm some kind of lame fundamentalist preacher or whatever. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. Without Christ, hell is the only other option. Again, I've explained hell. It's the complete opposite of everything that God is. In fact, it was once said by Dr. John Piper, it said, the infinite horrors of hell are to be a vivid demonstration of the infinite value of the glory of God. Hell is the exact opposite of God and who God is. That is the only other option. But do you see how there is a choice? Do you see how God has gone to the greatest lengths possible? That, yeah, hell's the only option, but I made the way so that nobody would have to go there. So who's with me? And a majority, as Jesus said, will not choose that. What? What? It happens. I lived like that for many years. Some of you are living like that. I think it's best summed up in Revelation chapter 21, at the end of the story. When everything's said and done, there's two options. Let me read it to you, and I would ask you to pay attention. We put it on the screen as well. With Christ and without Christ, here's the end result. Revelation 21, 4 through 8. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself, so beautiful, will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you see why this is so important? This is so important that this is clarified. No, Christianity is not a way that you live in the suburbs. No, Christianity is not that you shop at certain bookstores but not others. It is comes down to this. I don't care if you were born and raised in Africa, America, Canada. It is different. It does not matter. It matters not. It's not like it's some Western religion. Some of you may have that. Oh, it's so Western. Oh, I'm sorry. Jewish people, Middle East, this is where it began. May have forgotten that part. Messiah, the anointed one of the Jewish people. No, it's not some American cheesy thing. Here's what it comes down to. You either are in Christ or you are not in Christ. And if you're in Christ, not only all the sins that you have done are forgiven, not only the pain that you have caused others to experience, your parents, friends, family, daughters, sons, whatever, not only will that be forgiven, but all the sins that have been done against you, and you can find peace through the cross. Have you been stabbed in the back? Jesus died for that. Were you molested? Jesus died for that. Were you lied against? Jesus died for that. Have you sinned against others? Jesus died for that. And when we die, every tear will be wiped away. You may be a little confused now. Why does it still hurt? It's because you're not there yet. You're not yet perfected. You're in a process called sanctification. You may say, why am I still struggling with sin? Because you're in this process where even though sin no longer has power over you, you still have your fleshly, sinful nature, and you need to learn and to access the power of God and say no to that. It is possible. A lot of you are just copping out right now. Oh, I'm a Christian. It's just too hard. Oh, temptation. No, stop. Okay, I'll do it. And the Lord would cry out to you saying, stop. This is what I did for that on the cross. This is what I conquered when I rose again. You need to accept that freely. But for those of you who are unsure, I beg you, this is something that you do not want to be unsure about. You want evidence? I'll give you all the evidence that whatever. That's how my brain works. I like to read books. I read a lot of them. I think my wife secretly thinks that I'm having some kind of like book affair or something right now. I'm watching the kids, reading the book, go to park, reading a book, you know, whatever. I want to read every objection. I want to read any critical thought, whatever. I love to read. You want that? Fine. We'll give that to you. But it's a matter of the heart at the end of the day. It's a matter of the heart. Will you say yes? Will you say no? If you say yes, the wrath of God has been turned away from you. You do not have to pay any price. You say no, the wrath of God is currently building up upon you, and you will have to pay it off for eternity. This is why it is so vital that we understand this. It's not vague. It is very clear. It is very clear. But as knowing Christ, we have this resurrection power at work in our lives right now. I want to leave you with one more verse. We're going to pray. I'm going to ask two questions. And we're going to worship and celebrate, take communion, get prayer, all these things. But I'm going to leave you with a verse. Romans chapter 8, verse 11 says this. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You may think right now, looking at the trials and circumstances and sin and looking to yourselves thinking, I don't know how I can handle this. I don't know how I can do this. I don't know how I can be victorious through it. Remember, this is Easter Sunday. This is the day we celebrate that Christ is risen. And Paul the Apostle said, oh, hey, by the way, if the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Do you realize what it means to have the power of the Holy Spirit in your life, in and at work in your life? This is the resurrection power available to you today. Perhaps one of the reasons why we have not been experiencing is because we have compromised or we have sinned. And that is why for the life of a Christian, we need to constantly be repenting. Yes, I said the word repent. We need to constantly be repenting. God, I have acknowledged that I have sinned against you and I need this resurrection power. This is why Easter Sunday should be celebrated every day. Let me ask you two questions. And I want to ask this so I can know how to pray right now. And I'm going to ask you guys not to do anything weird, but I'm going to ask you to be transparent. Because if we all come to church and we play the game and we're not transparent, and we don't acknowledge certain things, we're lame. And we are hypocrites. We'll be hypocrites anyway. And a lot of you try to use that as an excuse not to accept Jesus, but it's the worst excuse ever. That's like saying, I'm going to break the law because a cop broke the law. It doesn't matter. You're either guilty or you're not guilty. But let me ask two questions. How many of you know that you've sinned against God, and you've been sinning? You're a Christian, and you know that you've been sinning against God, and you need to be reminded of what the cross is and what the resurrection is. I want you to raise your hand. I'm going to raise mine first. I'm going to pray for all of us raising our hands in a moment that we would understand today of what it means to once again receive the forgiveness of Christ. 1 John 1:9 says, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. It doesn't matter if you've been blowing it for a week or a year or 4 years, He will forgive you. That's why the cross was so nasty. Let me ask one more question. If you before you came in here today have not put your faith and trust in the gospel, according to Paul, according to the scriptures, and you want to know today that the wrath of God is no longer abiding on you, and you want to know that hell will not be the debt you have to pay off for eternity, and you want to know that you could be reconciled, redeemed, forgiven, justified, sanctified, have power over death, have power over Satan and demons, and you want to know that today, raise your hand right now. Anyone else? Awesome, guys. Anyone else? Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we just, we come humbly before you, and we acknowledge the power of the cross and the power of the resurrection this morning. And we understand it is not vague. You have proclaimed this message through to the ends of the earth. It transcends culture and people and countries. This is an eternal message. And Lord, it demonstrates your heart for mankind, for your creation. Lord, I want to pray for the first group of us, and there were many. God, we have acknowledged that we have doubted you. We've sinned against you. We've sinned against others. And Lord, we are coming humbly to you this morning. And we are recognizing what Easter is all about. And we say, God, we have sinned against you. We've sinned against ourselves. We've sinned against each other. And we're not going to play Christian. We're not going to put on the mask. We are going to confess you in public and say that we need your forgiveness, oh God. Would you forgive us of our sins and cleanse us? We all pray that, God. Forgive us of our sins and renew us. Lord, I pray that the effect of our sin, though in some cases we will experience the natural consequence of sin, we know that you have forgiven us and the price has been paid on the cross once and for all. Lord Jesus, you said it is finished. It is finished. There's nothing more we can do. Thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, for those of them that bravely raise their hands, God, you see their hearts. It's not about raising a hand that gets them saved. You see their hearts. They realize that without you and without forgiveness, that your wrath and your righteous and just anger abides upon them for all eternity, and they want that to be forgiven of them. Lord, I want them to know that they would pray right now in their hearts and they receive it freely. In fact, for those of you that raised your hands, I just want to lead you in a prayer right now. It's not the prayer that saves you, it's believing in your heart, but just pray this with me. Lord Jesus, I confess that I have sinned against you and that you are righteous and just for judging sin. But I believe that you loved me and I believe that you gave Jesus Christ to die in my place for my sins, and you rose again, that I could be restored in a relationship with you. I believe that in my heart. The book of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says that if we believe in our hearts Christ rose from the dead, we shall be saved. For those of you that bravely raise your hands, you are saved if you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more you can do. You can't do penance. You can't walk around on your knees to please God. He's already pleased in you because you are now in Christ Jesus. So, Lord, we all want to come to the foot of your cross today, and we want to celebrate the resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen.